Let us pray. Dear God, we gather here this morning so thankful and grateful for what Jesus has done on the cross. And I pray by your Spirit you would renew and remind us of that, that we might be strengthened to serve in his name and take the good news to others in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been watching a little bit of the Tour de France, and it's reminded me of climbing in the Pyrenees Mountains more than 20 years ago. I don't know if you've ever had those sorts of experiences where you've been walking or climbing in mountainous areas where you start a long way down and it's a long way up, and there are times when you just can't hardly do any more than just put one foot in front of the other foot, and amazingly, slowly, painfully, you eventually get there to the top. It seems like such hard work, but then you're rewarded with the view. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31 is a mountaintop. It's a small passage, but it's a peak. And it's as if we've been in the valley of darkness, and now we've climbed out into the clear air of God's good news. Martin Luther, the 16th century German reformer, said that this section was not only the chief point of Romans, but the entire Bible. Leon Morris, an Australian biblical scholar and former principal of Ridley College, said it was possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Now, even if these assessments are overly enthusiastic, this section is extraordinary. If you have it open, just scan and look at some of the incredibly important theological truths that are contained in these short verses. The righteousness of God, justification, faith, sin, redemption, grace, propitiation or atonement, the justice of God, God's wrath, the cross, law. Extraordinary. The introduction to this section is way back in chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God or of God is revealed. That's an announcement of good news. But before Paul can tell us, or before he decides to tell us about that good news in any great length, he decides to tell us more about the bad news. And I've been wondering about that. And I think one of the reasons Paul does that is that we often appreciate good news more when we've had some bad news to help sort of contrast it. If you've had a leaky roof, or like me, the car battery went flat the other day, you appreciate then when your house is dry or your car is working. You appreciate it more. It's a very simple example. But a more a sort of emotive example I was reminded of as I was thinking about this, can you cast your memory back to the opening of the Sydney Olympics 6 years ago? The second last team to enter the arena just before the host nation, us, Australia, the second last team to enter was East Timor. Just coming out very fragilely from civil war, the bad news. And into the stadium at Sydney walked four athletes with no uniform, no anthem. They didn't even have their own flag. And they walked into the stadium to a tumultuous welcome, because everyone knew what their bad news was for these four athletes. And it was just amazing that they were there. And I think it generated such compassion and generosity, because the good and the optimism of their very presence stood out starkly against the darkness of their country. Made all the more poignant recently, isn't it? So this is why Paul tells us so clearly what the bad news is in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. What is the bad news? The bad news is that the wrath of God looms over wicked humanity. God is angry that we are wrecking our relationships and wrecking our world. The bad news is not just that we are sinners. The bad news is that God is angry with our sin. And so the question is, how can human beings have a relationship with God when he's angry with us? If someone is angry with you, it's very hard to go near them, isn't it? All the more with God. So how can we ever approach God knowing that he is angry with our sinfulness? That's the question Paul wanted to raise in telling us this bad news. And he is now going to answer that in chapter 3, verse 21 onwards. He's now going to tell us the good news. If you have contact, you might like to follow what I'm going to say on the back page of contact. This section starts with a couple of little words, but now. And with these words, hope bursts in. But now introduces God's response to our wickedness. And in responding, God will be seen to be righteous, verses 21 and 22. That is, whatever way God does it will be right. He could have said, you're all wicked, I'm going to get rid of you. But he doesn't do that. How is he going to do it? Whatever way it is will be right. It will be a display of God's righteousness. Verse 21 tells us this righteousness is made known apart from the law. That is, it's made known to all human beings, not just the Jews who had the law. But yet, notice, it's a continuation of the Jewish story because it's testified to, that's God's righteousness, is testified to by the law and the prophets, which is a shorthand way of describing the Old Testament. So whatever God is going to do is something new, it's apart from the law, but it's something continuous, which continues to tell us something about himself that is there to be seen in the Old Testament. It's not a plan B, it's a continuation. But we know God is righteous. Paul's not telling us anything new there. The problem is we're not righteous. That's the problem that we've been told about. It's only God who can change this for us. And hence we have this wonderful statement in verse 22, this righteousness from God or of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So here in a nutshell is how any sinful human being can approach God. It's the answer to the question that I raised before. How can we go near God when he's angry with us at our sin? Here's the answer in verse 22. We can go to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you get lost at all today or next week, what I want you to remember is this point, this main point. Faith in Jesus is the key. If you just drop down to the end of my outline on the back of contact, I ask the question, why is this so important? This word will be repeated in a number of ways in this passage and in next week's, in chapter 4. And the emphasis here is faith, the way human beings receive what God has done for them in Jesus is through faith. Now, because the way to approach God is through faith in Jesus, not by keeping the Old Testament law, this way is open to all people, every single person. It's available to all. And when you think about it, this is a message that is available. It's good news for everyone in Melbourne. It's available to men and women of all cultures and backgrounds, young and old, Aboriginal, Anglo, immigrant, refugee. All stand before God guilty, but all can receive God's forgiveness in Jesus. Therefore, Romans is ultimately a missionary letter. This message is not for you just simply to feel better and safer. It's not aiming to just caress you emotionally. It's actually a missionary letter saying, here is good news for the whole world. This gives us every reason to tell children at Going Bananas, or teenagers at Quest, or young adults through Crossing Melbourne, or adults at Alpha about Jesus. That's why someone had this common sense to tell Darren about Jesus. It's good news for every single human being, regardless of their background. And it's good news that can be taken to every nation on earth, as Paul himself had begun to do and wanted to keep doing. Now, just as if we'd sort of got really excited about this good news, Paul sort of wants to tell us the bad news again, just in case we'd forgotten that. Look at verse 23, or the end of verse 22. There is no difference between human beings. We're all in the same leaky boat. We're all heading south at a great rate of knots. Why? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We're all made in God's image or glory, 1 Corinthians 7, but we fail to live up to it. We've all got feet of clay. Hands up if you don't have feet of clay. Now, some of us may not be as bad as others. Perhaps you're not a convicted murderer or a bank robber. Perhaps you pay all your tax every year. But still you don't have any reason to feel self-confident. As one writer put it, and the image here again is of a mountain, the harlot, the liar, the murderer fall short of God's glory. But so do you. Perhaps they are in a mine, at the bottom of a mine, and you are on the crest of an alp. But you are no more able to touch the stars than they are. You fall short. All of us do that. And yet, despite this, Paul re-emphasizes the good news in verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Again, this good news of verse 24 stands out in stark relief against the assessment of human failure in verse 23. We are justified by God's grace. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. Now, that word justification, justified, if you've got a pen, you might want to jot a few notes here because we're going to get into some technical terms. In common English language, we use the word justify, apart from on computers, we use the word justify to mean to give a good reason for something. Peter, why were you late for the appointment? Oh, there was a crash on the freeway. So I'm justifying my lateness by giving a good reason, a crash on the freeway. The traffic accident is my justification. But that's not the way Paul uses the word. The word justify here is from the same root as the word righteousness in verses 21 and 22. And it has a similar or same feel to it. If I am justified, I am declared righteous or declared innocent. I am said to be in the right. It's a legal term. It presumes there is a court, there is a judge, and I'm the defendant putting my case. And I am declared innocent by the judge. I am justified. That's how the word is working here. So when God justifies me freely by his grace, verse 24, he declares me to be innocent of any wrongdoing. He acquits me. He says, you're in the right, not in the wrong. Does that make sense? Got that so far? Because I'm going to make it harder for you now. I just want to make sure you're still with me. Okay, so when I'm justified freely by God's grace, God says, you are innocent. But there is a huge moral problem here. Because what have we just been told all the way through chapter 3 of Romans? You're not innocent. Chapter 3 verse 9, you're under sin. No one is righteous. Chapter 3 verse 23, which we've just read. All fall short, including me. How can God declare me innocent when by his word and my experience, I know I'm not? And in fact, when I know God's word, I know that God would never do that. He says in the Old Testament, for example, let me just find it. He says in Exodus 23 verse 7, I will not acquit the guilty. Or he tells us how to run a court in Deuteronomy 25:1. He says, acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. That's the foundation of our human justice system, isn't it? You acquit the innocent and you condemn the guilty. We've been told we are guilty. Now God says, you're innocent. How can he do that? How can he say I'm righteous when I'm a sinner? Do you see the problem God has? He can't just say someone is right or righteous. He can't just justify them when they aren't innocent. That would be unjust. That would be like sweeping sin under some cosmic carpet as if it didn't matter. God can't do that. How could we ever trust him if he didn't take sin seriously? We wouldn't think he was a God of justice. So what would normally be an act of injustice, that is, to clear the guilty of any wrongdoing, becomes somehow a demonstration of God's justice. Verses 25 and 26. The only way God can do this is through Christ's death. That is the only solution. And it's alluded to in the word blood in verse 25. And we now turn to Christ's death. God's solution is the cross. And in this very concentrated little passage in verses 24 to 26, we learn a lot about the meaning of Christ's death. About redemption, about atonement and sacrifice, and about God's justice. Let's look briefly at each. Come back to verse 24. We are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Whereas justification is a legal term, redemption is a commercial term. Now, the background to this is after war, prisoners are taken captive and then they're sold into slavery. If you want to get them back and free them, you can come and buy them, pay for them, and then free them. That's called redeeming them. They are then redeemed. God did this himself for his people when he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and Babylon. The cross is the price paid to redeem us from the power of sin. We are all under sin, 3:9, and cannot free ourselves from its control. But when Jesus sheds his blood on the cross, he breaks the power of sin in your life and liberates you to live God's way. That will be the theme of Romans chapter 6. And note that God does this willingly and freely by his grace. He wants us freed. He doesn't want you in prison, in sin, at a distance from him. He wants you freed, liberated, to be able to enter into a relationship with him. The sin prison has been destroyed by the cross, all because of Jesus. Verse 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. From commercial language, we now turn to sacrificial language. Think of the Old Testament temple ritual. Animals were killed as a sacrifice to atone for sin and maintain good relationships with God. On that special day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the covering, the lid, the golden lid of the ark, inside the temple's sanctuary. And the lid was called the mercy seat. It's a little technical term here on your handout. The Greek for it is the hilasterion in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it was sprinkled there because it was presumed that this symbolized where God's mercy came down and touched human lives, where forgiveness was sort of symbolized. And it covered over human sin, this mercy seat. So in a similar way, God presents his Son as a sacrifice. And when he sheds his blood on the cross, it's as if in that shedding of blood, God's mercy is now sprinkled on us. God's mercy becomes available to us instead of his wrath. The cross, therefore, is a sacrifice of atonement. And if you look very closely at that word, a lovely English word, you see that it means at-one-ment. The cross is a sacrifice which allows us to be at one with God. Now, just to complicate this a little bit more, but I know you're coping with this, there's another meaning to this word that's translated sacrifice of atonement. And the meaning is propitiation. So not a very common word in English, but you could translate this verse, God presented Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood. What does propitiation mean, I hear you ask? Well, what it means is what I put in brackets. It's a means of turning away someone's anger. You propitiate a person who is angry. So God is angry, and the cross is a propitiation of God's anger. The NIV footnote tries to capture this. Many people are uncomfortable thinking about God's anger. I don't know how you think about it and how you react to it. But when the creator of the world creates everything good, creates human beings very good, and then watches as we just wreck it all, he has every right to be angry, I think, don't you? He cannot just pretend that it's all right. What he could do is he could just punish everyone, could wipe us off the face of the universe if he wanted to. But he chooses to do something which is far more costly to himself, and that is the cross. All our sin deserves death. None of us deserve to be here. Not one person. We all deserve death. But God doesn't want this. He doesn't want that. So Jesus dies in our place. And all of God's rightful anger against our sin is taken by Jesus on the cross. And we receive God's forgiveness, quote, through faith in Jesus' blood. There's no other way. That's why Jesus' death is a sacrifice on our behalf. He takes something that we could never take. We would be obliterated. Whereas what Jesus' death does is it opens up the door for us to be welcomed back to God. We can be at one with God. And this demonstrates God's justice, verses 25 and 26. It should on my notes say a demonstration of God's justice, not a declaration. But the same point is being made, I think. Paul says that in his forbearance or mercy, God left the sins committed beforehand, that is before the cross, unpunished. Now, I had trouble trying to figure this out, but I think what it means is that God did not bring on those people before the cross the full punishment of their sin, but postponed that until his own son could come and die for them. It's an example of God's kindness and tolerance and patience. And this demonstrates God's justice in the present because the cross deals with sin. God is therefore just and fair. going back to my earlier question. He doesn't brush over sin. It actually costs him a huge price, the death of his own son. And yet, amazingly, through this, he justifies, he says we are in the right, those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 26. Now, I'm not going to deal with the last four verses in any detail, but just to conclude that Paul says that our restored relationship with God depends completely on God, freely by his grace. It's God's initiative. We have played no part in this. Folks, we need to be humble about that. We have done absolutely nothing. So there is no cause for boasting, Paul says here. This is true whether we are a Jew or a Gentile, and we now enter this restored relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Verses 27 and 30. Does this mean that there is no place for the law, that part of God's story with his old people, the people of the Old Testament, sorry? Is that law now overturned? No, Paul says it's not, because the law is good and helps us to know how we're to live this life of faith. Verse 31, but that's for another day. That's a big topic, and I'm going to leave that. I'd like you to repeat something after me, please. The phrase is, freely by God's grace. I'll lead you in. We are justified freely by God's grace. Try again. We are justified freely by God's grace. Think about it now as you say it. We're justified freely by God's grace. Think about it in your heart now. We are justified freely by God's grace. Now say it out again as loud as you can. We are justified freely by God's grace. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Let me try again. Do you believe that?
Yes.
I can now approach the God of the universe freely, safely. God has looked down on me and said, you're one of mine. I look at you through the cross. You are right. I declare you innocent. And I do this freely by my grace, through my son. Welcome home. And this is a message not just for you. This is a message for the world. Take it to the world. Rome was the center of the known world at that stage. Take it to the ends of the earth. Don't just hold it to yourself. This is good news for every human being. Say it again. We are justified freely by God's grace. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.